So are you ready for some good news? We've been talking about tidings of great joy. That Christ is the joy of every longing heart. So I would first announce to you this morning that no matter how much you might have lost in this world, in whatever loss that could be, it could be in people, it could be in finances, it could be in just relationships, whatever. Just the whole concept of the fact that we lose ground sometimes in the world. We can still have joy in Christ because of what he has won. And what we've been looking at throughout this Advent season are the prophecies of Christ that specifically point to the joy that is ours because Christ came. That he truly is the joy of every longing heart. The problem is not every heart longs for him. They long for something and they think they try to put something else in that place. And it never works. And what I've discovered is that almost every one of these prophecies in some way that we've looked at this Advent season, it points us to joy. And this morning we're going to examine a familiar text from Isaiah chapter 9. And it's a beautiful and powerful word, one that you're probably familiar with. And it makes this connection between the Messiah's victory and joy. So let's look, read with me at Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to begin at verse 2. And I'll make some comments along the way. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. If you remember that when Christ came and started his ministry and came walking toward John, John said that he was the light of the world, and Jesus himself described himself as a light that shines in the darkness so that people no longer have to stumble around in the darkness. So, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. Just pause here and remember that this is a prophecy 8 centuries before Christ. This is being spoken about. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. I want you to see that there is a connection here between Christ's victory and our joy. And God promises to increase our joy through this coming Messiah. You know, growing up, I was the middle of 3 boys. And we all shared 1 bedroom. And my mom said I was the neatest, and I was because I didn't want anybody else messing with my stuff. And so I kept it all organized and neatly put away. We all had our own spaces. There were, at the end of the, my mom and dad had even had the house remodeled and extended this, doubled the size of the smallest bedroom, made it the biggest bedroom, and installed 3 closets at the end of the room that took up the whole end wall. And there were these doors that opened up, and there was your hanging stuff in a shelf above, and below it was a big old drawer you could pull out and put stuff in there. And then we had an additional dresser for other stuff. But we managed to cram all 3 boys' stuff in there, and after Christmas, it was always a challenge to find room for the new stuff. But there was always a bit of competitiveness. I think it was just part of our family. Our family was competitive. We were competitive around the dinner table, trying to always get up on the other one a little bit, and you know what I'm talking about. And my dad was the manager of the church softball team. So there was that competition that was always something had to be won. There was a game to be played and a game to be won. So I grew up with that sense of competitiveness. And I never really was a super athlete, but I had pretty good hand-eye coordination, and I was a really good softball player. And I loved playing the outfield because, believe it or not, I was quite fast. They'd look at this portly young kid, and they'd think, no way he's going to get to that ball, and I'd fool him every time. In fact, I remember I actually got a trophy once for the most valuable player playing softball on the church league. So, you know, I was pretty good, and I was pretty good at racquetball. People used to challenge me, and I'd wipe the floor with them. They just take a look at me and they go, he doesn't look athletic. But then I'd surprise them. I've always enjoyed a good challenge, and most of all, I enjoy winning. I'm sorry. And as I've grown older, I've learned to lose a bit more gracefully, but I'd still rather win. And I don't know, I'm old enough to have these memories of a voice of Jim McKay in the late 60s and early 70s, and there was a program called The Wide, Wide World of Sports. And I can remember this phrase that he would call out, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And as they would show the thrill of victory, as he made that statement, there would be a picture of some athlete just winning, crossing the finish line, busting through the tape. And then the agony of defeat was usually some snow skier snowing downhill, and he wipes out. I mean, major wipeouts, ski poles flying everywhere. And, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. So even if you're not that competitive, there's still a thrill that comes from victory. I've never saw one lose and say, man, that makes me feel so happy. It's kind of, they kind of look at the other person who won and thought, you didn't deserve that. It's just not the way it works. There's something inside of us that is designed for rejoicing with victory. And I think this is what Isaiah was prophesying about. I believe that you and I were designed to enjoy the fruit of Christ's spiritual victory on our behalf and to live in an ongoing consciousness of that victory. During this Advent season, we've been learning how joy is the default position of the Christian life. At least it should be. And though we go through hardships, there's always a return to joy. Just kind of like stretching a rubber band and then letting the tension go back out and it returns to its normal state. Our normal state should be like joy. Like the rubber band, we get stretched. And then the tension goes away and we come back to the center place of joy. And that maturing as a Christian and maturing as a human being has much to do with how much we can return to joy, even from the hardest times of our lives. We've learned a couple weeks ago that there is a highway to joy, and we've talked about what that means, and we've talked about how there is a connection between the comfort of God and the joy of God. That being with God and being comforted by God and experiencing His presence brings joy regardless of our circumstances. You can be going through a hard time and still experience the presence of the Lord and it bring you a sense of joy and peace, even in the midst of trial. So today I want us to think about the thrill of victory. Isaiah prophesies that the people of a nation rejoice when its king warrior comes back with the spoils of winning a battle. That there's joy when you share in the victory of someone who has triumphed on your behalf. And that's what I think this prophecy is all about. So let's take a look at what's at stake. Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 4. As we continue, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. This is an image of the yoke of slavery or the yoke of a burden. And the picture, the image that's being created here is like slaves that would have to get into this wooden yoke and actually do the work of an oxen and manipulate and pull plows and machinery. And the rod is meant, is the means of a master beating the slave as an oppressor. We saw this also in Exodus, in the children of Israel, when they were in bondage. And Moses came and delivered the Israelites from the yoke of the burden and the rod of the oppressor. And the way that that was done was they sacrificed a lamb, took the blood, put it on the doorpost. The death angel came and wiped the firstborn of every household except those who were under the blood. And as the blood was applied to the door, this son that's been given will do the same thing, is what Isaiah is pointing to. And by the time Jesus arrived, the Hebrew people weren't slaves, but they certainly were oppressed in the Roman Empire. Though they were not actual slaves, we're talking 800 years after this prophecy, but the burden that these Israelites were shouldering in that culture was real. And it wasn't just from the Roman Empire. Religion had come and put an oppressive yoke on them spiritually. And Jesus came to set us free, that the yoke set us free from that yoke of bondage. Jesus addressed it often about the Pharisees, talking about their legalism, and he said this, "You put a heavy burden on people. You search the world over for a convert and then make him twice the son of hell as you. You bring hellish, burdensome commands on them instead of inviting them into the freedom of the joy of relationship with me." Religion had become so legalized that they kept adding more and more rules and putting that on the back, to the point where people actually came. One man came to Jesus and said, "Okay, there's too many laws, 630 of them. Which ones do I really need to do to be accepted?" And it's interesting, Jesus said, "If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your near one as yourself, you will fulfill all of the law and the prophets." By just doing those two things. Love God, love one another. So, though the children were not slaves, they certainly were under a yoke of bondage with the Israelites, with the Pharisees. Jesus said, literally, we are in a fight for joy. Satan and all of the minions of hell who hate God and therefore hate the people of God are in an oppressive attempt to burden us with unfruitful religious notions and with painful, continual reminders. This is how the enemy works. He constantly brings things back to your mind. Things that you weren't, that were failures, or things that were painful in your life, past regrets, deep disappointments, even our own sense of shame, so that we walk with slumped shoulders. Somebody who doesn't understand the victory that is theirs in Christ tends to walk a little bit more like this rather than like this. They expect the worst and feel trapped. But Jesus said, "I've come to set you free from that." We're in a fight for joy. I read an article that was quite interesting. I don't really believe a whole lot in the World Health Organization these days. I think they've lost some of their credibility. But this article is interesting in that they were making this. This was written last year, that they declared that depression is now the leading cause of disability worldwide. In that same announcement, that organization projected that by the year 2030, the amount of disability and life lost as a result of depression will be greater than that resulting from any other cause, including accidents or war or cancer or stroke. We are in a fight for joy. And the prophecy of Isaiah says that the yoke brings depression. That yoke will be broken off as in the day of Midian. Interesting phrase. The day of Midian. It actually fits right into the study that the women are going to start in a couple weeks. Because it's really about Gideon. It's a reference to Gideon, who was approached by God and was hiding in a wine press because he was afraid of the Midianites. It's there that God comes to him and calls him to go fight on behalf of the people to defeat the Midianites. God called Gideon, this cowardly, weak guy in his own mind, hiding in a wine press, grinding wheat because he didn't want to be caught doing it. God comes to him there, and this is how he addresses him. Oh, mighty man of valor. I can just imagine Gideon going, where? Who are you talking to? He was stunned. And after having some conversation with this angel of the Lord and a couple of fleeces that he put out, Gideon ended up with this big army that God kept saying, no, it's too big. You got to make it smaller, so do this and call out this number of people, send these people home. And it's a beautiful, powerful story, and it's almost comical how he gets down to 300 to go defeat a whole army of people that shouldn't happen. The Lord keeps reducing his army until he gets down to where it looks like there's no way that he could win. You know, God works like that. He works in ways that you and I would think that there's no way in the natural that anybody could accomplish that. And that's the very moment that God steps in with his power. And like Gideon and the victory over the Midianites, God is going to do this. And Isaiah is saying he's going to remove the yoke. He's going to make it possible. Isaiah is prophesying about how the warrior king returns from battle with the spoils of war and the victory. This is true freedom. It's joy. It's peace. It's the lifting off of the heaviness of the old chain and the liberty of knowing that you are accepted in Christ. And this is what Isaiah is prophesying. And how is this possible? Well, we come to verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. A child is born is to say that what we just celebrated on Christmas is that Jesus was on the one hand born like every other child. He was born. He was literally in Mary's womb. And he was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He was 100% human. It's kind of hard to wrap our minds around just how human Jesus was. He was not just sort of human. He was fully human. I spoke some about that last Sunday. He had to learn to walk and to talk, had to learn to play with others, other children. One commentator said, there might even been a hot little girl down the street that had eyes for him. We don't know that. It's not scripture, but that's how normal he was. Even though he was completely divine, he was also completely human. And for 33 years, he would learn life and encounter life in the same way that you and I would encounter life growing up. He felt weak at times. He grew weary. We saw that he became afraid of pain in the garden when he asked his father if he could possibly take this cup from me. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired. He felt alone. He would show up at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's home to go hang out with his small group of friends. He was hungry and thirsty. He was betrayed by the disloyalty of his friends. You name it, and Jesus experienced it. There's a part of us that so wants to emphasize the divinity part of him that we don't let him be as human as we are. But we must. We must allow him to be totally human. Because this victory, if we're going to truly share in it, this victory had to be accomplished by a human being. It had to be accomplished by somebody who represented you and me. The gospel is an announcement of good news of great joy for all people, that God in his infinite love and wisdom at the right time came in the person of Christ and died for the ungodly, so that whoever believes that he did that and whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners and places their trust in him by faith and not by any work within the believer themselves, then the grace of God will work in such a way that they are 100% forgiven of all wrongdoing in their life, and in addition, they are credited with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. What's so glorious? It's what's so glorious about this announcement. It says that sin is the problem and Jesus is the only answer. The announcement is a cause for joy, and no other announcement could bring that kind of joy. And it depends completely and fully on Jesus being 100% human like you and me. It was essential that Jesus would be a child born human in every way so that he could represent humanity. He was a human being who took our place. And that's how he paid the price, and that's how we as humans can be credited with his righteousness and share in the inheritance that he earned for us as human beings. It also means that he really understands what it's like to be human. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." In other words, he partook in the same things, flesh and blood. And at verse 17 it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." In other words, though Jesus never sinned, he understands what it's like to be tempted. Being tempted is not the sin. It's giving into the temptation and responding to it in a negative way. That's where sin comes in. And Jesus never did that. That's why it was so crucial that right after he was baptized, the next thing he did was go to a mountain, fast for 40 days, and then faced Satan head on. And was tempted, just like we're tempted. You might say, well, Jesus was never, I mean, every way, he knows everything about my suffering. I mean, Jesus was never married. I mean, God knows, that's got to be a stress. I mean, there's some changes that have to be made. There's some things that have to be worked on, and I mean, you two people come together and get married, you don't just get along all of a sudden with no hiccups. You're having to learn what you keep and what you get rid of. You got to learn how to be one. Jesus never got married. He never had to suffer that. Well, let me tell you, he had enough relationships that he understands what getting along looks like. They say, well, Jesus was never diagnosed with cancer. No. Because He was so full of God, cancer couldn't live there. But he certainly saw enough cancer. He saw enough disease. He healed leprosy, blind eyes, raised people from the dead. I'd say that qualifies to understanding a diagnosis like that. And I would say that what Jesus has experienced is so close and so near to every experience of ours that in a very real sense, he does understand, and more than that, he cares. Jesus, by experience in humanity, has experienced suffering and longing and hurt and thirst and sadness and happiness and all of the human emotions. He really understands. So how do we have joy in the triumph of Jesus? Well, I think, first of all, it begins on this. He's a child that was born. And secondly, he's a son that was given. Born as a human, but given by God. He is everlasting God. The prophecy says that he is fully God. And this is what is beautiful and powerful and mysterious and unique about the Christian faith. This victory that we celebrate depends on Jesus being both the child that was born and the son that was given. For you see, a child born in an ordinary way and a son that was given supernaturally, for you see, he was begotten, not made. He's the begotten Son of God. Jesus was in existence before the world began, and he was with the Father before then. So he just transitioned from a spiritual being into a physical body. You try and explain that one to me. I double dog dare you. This is the mystery of the incarnation, and it's essential to God's plan that Jesus be both fully human and fully God, because if he's not fully human, then he can't represent humanity. But if he's not fully God, then he can't live the perfectly sinless life that we are required to live and can't. It means if Jesus is fully God, then people can't just write him off as a nice guy or a cute baby or someone who had some interesting thoughts. If he's God, it changes everything. He is both human and born of a virgin. He is both meek and majestic, finite and infinite. He is wordless and the Word. He was vulnerable and invincible. He was unnoticed yet worshiped. He was meek and yet unstoppable. He was humble yet heralded. He was a baby and a king. He's a conqueror who's not conquering through ordinary means, but he lays down his own life by God's set purpose in order to die in our place. But in doing so, he utterly defeated all of the enemy's tactics. Verse 7 says, "And the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." ESV Study Bible has a really great note on this verse. I love the way it says it. It says, "The empire of grace will forever expand, and every moment will be better than the last." That's what it means for his kingdom to endure and to conquer forever and ever. Jesus came and brought his kingdom with him. He defeated the kingdom of darkness and brought the kingdom of light. And that's what we're part of. And the last part of verse 7 is so important. And it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Which is to say, the Lord, over all of heaven's armies, will accomplish this. I read something this week. It was quite interesting. It says, a person was wondering what it was going to be like at the very end when Jesus decides to come. And he's riding on the white horse, and he's all decked out, and he's got the sword at his side, and he's glowing white that hardly anybody can look at him. And he said, I discovered that I saw myself there with him, but I wasn't fighting. I was just there with him, behind him, watching him dethrone the enemy. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And everything that makes Advent joyful and makes the gospel wonderful and makes this message one of good news of great joy depends on this, that it's not our zeal that saves us, it is the zeal of Jesus. Jesus was zealous to save you. He was zealous to die for you, and he has won the victory. So if you want more joy in your life, let your soul revel in the victory that Jesus has accomplished for each one of us. For my friends, Christ has won it all. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished the thrill of victory. And that's the gospel. Amen.